evening. Isaiah 25, if you would tonight, please. Isaiah 25. Master's Club started back up again tonight. It's going to take a little bit to get used to how many people are down there, but you all look good tonight.
Amen.
Definitely going to be a left-handed message, though, from my left hand from my perspective, because this is either the expensive seats over here, and so everybody's sitting over here, or nobody likes you people, and so they're all sitting over here. But we don't care where you sit, as long as you're here. Amen. Isaiah 25, we're going to pick back up in our series on the book of Isaiah. We kind of took, you know, a month or a half out or so, or however long it was while Master's Club was up, to talk about parenting like the Father, just to kind of take some time out from that. So tonight we got to get our minds back into the book of Isaiah so we can press on. So in chapter 25, look if you would in verse 1, Isaiah 25 and verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defenced city a ruin, a place of strangers to be no city, or a palace of strangers to be no city. And it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, and the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. For thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. And he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lord, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. Here's our title for tonight, the first song of kingdom praise. The first song of kingdom praise. And we'll explain what that means hopefully here in just a second. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And ask God's blessing on the service this evening. Brother Pelequin, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. As we've been doing up to this point, we're just going to hit the high points of Isaiah 25 and kind of summarize it. You can tell from just what we read, we could spend weeks probably in this chapter. And since there's so many chapters in Isaiah, we would never get done. So we're just going to kind of highlight the chapter and talk a little bit about what it means as a whole. Just kind of remind us of where we have been up to this point. And we're not going to go into a lot of background or a lot of review. But in the chapters leading up to our text, where we are in Isaiah 25, God had been dealing with the judgment of the Gentile nations. We saw God's judgment on Tyre and Sidon and some of the other cities, if you can remember back that far, where God poured out his judgment on the Gentile nations for their rejection of him and because of their treatment of his people. And we saw over and over again that God does care about us. God cares about how the world treats his people. And one day they'll answer for that. And God will bring judgment on the Gentile nations in the end times as a result of that. But then in chapter 24 of Isaiah, God turned his attention from the world, from the Gentile nations, to his people. And in Isaiah 24, God began to talk about his judgment upon his own people, because Israel had also rejected God to a large degree, had rejected his commandments. You know, we may be his people, But that doesn't shield us from judgment when we rebel, and it doesn't shield us from the judgment of our own sin. And so God was going to deal with Israel and pour his judgment on them also. And of course, God was doing this in an effort to bring them back unto himself. He wanted to draw them back, bring them back to a place of blessing as well. But in 24, God turns his attention to his own people, Israel, who had rejected him. Now, God had warned them repeatedly that unless they repented, unless they returned to him, judgment was coming. Look in the book of Jeremiah, if you will, Jeremiah 7. God warned them, these two books go together, and God had warned them repeatedly that unless they repented, unless they got their heart right with him, that judgment would indeed fall if they refused to repent. In Jeremiah 7, for example, the very last verse of the chapter, verse 34, God said this unto Judah. He says, "Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." And he warns them, unless they get right with him, God would bring judgment. Listen, God can suck the joy right out of your life if you're not willing to get right with him. And so God says he's going to remove the mirth. He's going to remove the gladness. I think some of us, if we'd be honest, been saved for a while, could give a testimony. There'd been time in our life when we got away from God or got a little crossways with God, and before long there wasn't any mirth, there wasn't any gladness, there wasn't any of that, because God can sure get down to where we live when we refuse to get right with him. And so he warns that this is going to happen to the nation of Israel. But because of his grace, because God's always gracious, amen, so because of his grace, and because of the promises that he had made to David, God not only told him that judgment was coming, but he further promised that he was going to restore a faithful remnant. Of course, God always has a remnant. God always holds on for the few. And so he promises that God would restore a faithful remnant. If you're still in Jeremiah, flip over to chapter 33. God speaks of that in chapter 33 of his honoring of his promises to David and to Abraham, that God would not completely cast off his people. I'm thankful that God just doesn't save multitudes, but God's willing to save a few. Thankful that God doesn't just work with multitudes, but that God works with a few. Aren't you glad tonight that when God gets fed up with the human race, he doesn't get fed up with us if we're right with him? And so God always has a remnant. In Jeremiah 33, notice if you will, in verse 6, it says, Behold, I will bring it health and cure, and I will cure them, and will reveal unto them the abundance of peace and truth. And he's talking about restoring this remnant. And I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return. I will end it and will build them as at the first. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord God, again there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate without man, without beast, even in the city of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man, without inhabitant, without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness and the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride and the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as of the first, saith the Lord. If you remember, we read just a moment ago, hopefully you haven't forgotten already, in chapter 7, God says, I'll remove the mirth and I'll remove the joy. I'll remove the gladness, the bride and the bridegroom, unless you get right with me. But God promises that there'll be a faithful remnant, and if there will be even but a few that will repent, God said, I'll restore the joy. And he says, it's going to be heard again in verse 11. Joy and gladness will be heard again. Aren't you glad tonight? This is not my message, but aren't you glad tonight that when we get stubborn with God and rebel against God, or we get crossways with God, or get our walk with God or our devotional life out of whack, and God begins to remove the joy and the mirth and all the things that are involved in us, aren't you glad that when we repent, God says you'll hear the joy again and you'll hear the mirth again? I'm glad tonight that God's always faithful to restore us if we'll return unto him. He's just waiting for us to do so. It's not a matter of will he restore. It's just a matter of him waiting on us to get our heart right and return unto him, desiring to be restored. And so God promises the same thing to Israel. He says in Isaiah 24, he says, I'm going to bring judgment. But then he tells us in Jeremiah 7 and Jeremiah 33, he says, there'll be a judgment, but if you'll get right with me, I will restore the joy. And God's going to do that. We know in the end times, all of this will be a fulfillment of Jeremiah 30. If you're still in Jeremiah, turn over to chapter 30, if you would, in verse 18. It says in verse 18, he says, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof." God can sometimes tear things down into heaps through judgment, but God can come back and rebuild the heaps. Amen. He can build back on that which he has torn up in our life. And then if you'll notice in verse 19, "And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few, and I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them. And their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near. He shall approach unto me, for who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." And so God says, I'm going to restore all these things, and this will be a fulfillment of Jeremiah 30 when God brings all these things back together again. Now, as he began to judge them in Isaiah 24, he begins to judge them in an effort to draw them back to himself. And that's going to culminate, looking forward, it's going to culminate in the tribulation period. Isaiah 24, verses 16 through 20 or so covers the tribulation period. Those verses are in reference to the tribulation. And so God is going to work through that tribulation period in an effort to draw them back unto himself. And this is going to end, this tribulation period will end in Isaiah 24, verse 21, with the judgment on the Gentile world powers. God's going to bring the tribulation to pass. Come on, you with me? Those 7 years in which God will pour out his wrath on Israel in an effort to bring them back to himself so that he might fulfill Jeremiah 30, so that he might fulfill Jeremiah 33, so that he might restore joy and mirth, and he might restore all those things. That tribulation period will end in the next verse, in verse 21 or so, with the judgment of, or in verse 21, with the judgment of the Gentile nations who rose up against God at the end of the tribulation period. And then in verses 22 through the first part of 23, the lost will be taken out at the end of the tribulation period. And this will be setting the stage for the final judgment and the thousand-year reign of Christ afterwards. It says in verse 22 of 24, "And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and they shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed." And so he says the lost will be taken out. They're going to be stored, reserved in judgment until after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Then they'll be brought out and judged again. But then we see the great promise at the end of verse 23, and that is that when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion in Jerusalem before his ancients gloriously. And then at the end of verse 23, the Bible says the Lord returns and establishes his kingdom. Now, to put all this together, we know that Israel has sinned against God. As a result of that, chapter 24, God's brought judgment. Looking forward at the end times, God's going to restore his people. He's going to keep the promises to David and Abraham. He's going to fulfill Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah 33. He's going to refill all those. He's going to do that by bringing the tribulation period to pass. He's going to beat them, I guess we could say, into submission in an effort to draw them back to himself. At the end of that time period, he's going to take out the lost who still are rejecting Christ. They'll be reserved in judgment until the final judgment at the end of the thousand-year reign. And at the end of that, or before that takes place, Jesus will return and establish his kingdom on earth, and we'll have the millennial kingdom, when so many of these promises will be fulfilled. Now, you don't look too excited about that tonight, but if you were Israel under the hand of God's judgment, you would be excited about the fact that one of these days God's going to restore blessing again. They're going to hear joy and they're going to hear mirth again, that God's going to fulfill his promises. As Paul said, God's not finished with Israel yet. When someone asked Paul, well, what about God's people? Has God cast off Israel forever? Paul said, God forbid. That's not at all possible. God's still going to bless his people. And so in Isaiah 25, or 24, 25, 26, and 27, we see that all those promises beginning to be restored. And Israel at this time in history, Israel will recognize that all of this is the fulfillment of God's promise. He's talking to them as a nation, and he says when they see Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, they're going to realize that this is the fulfillment of all these promises. That this is the fulfillment of Isaiah 24 through 27, Jeremiah 33, 30, and chapter 7. This is the fulfillment of all that. And they're going to be taken by the fact that God has kept his word unto them. And of course, you have to understand that they're amazed at this because of their own sin. They can't believe that God has been so gracious and so merciful when they've been so rebellious that through all of this, God is still going to keep his word and establish them as a people. Now, because of that, because they're going to be so taken with it, we find out in Isaiah 25, 26, and 7 that there are going to be three songs that are going to be sung in that day. And chapter 25 is a song, chapter 26 is a song, chapter 27 is a song. If you notice in 26 in verse 1 of Isaiah, it says, "In that day this song shall be sung in the land." And then in chapter 27, if you notice in verse 2, it says, "And in that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine." And so these three chapters are songs that the nation will sing in that day. And they're going to be songs of praise and songs of worship and other various topics as they realize that God has fulfilled his promises unto them and God is keeping his word. Okay, now tonight we're just going to look at chapter 25, and this is going to be the first of the songs of praise concerning the kingdom. So we see this first kingdom praise in chapter 25. First thing I want you to notice, it is in verse 1. In verse 1, we see the expression of praise. And it says this, "O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee, and I will praise thy name." And so we see the expression of praise. So chapter 25 and verse 1 immediately rolls out two big names in relationship to God right away. You notice the word Lord in verse 1 is capitalized. That tells us instantly that this is Jehovah. This is a reference to Almighty God. He says, O Lord, O Almighty God, O Jehovah. The word Lord, or the name Lord, is a big name. It's associated with creation. This is the name of God. It's associated with creation. It's a name of God that is associated with the judgment of man in the flood under Noah. This is the same name that's associated with all the promises that were made to Abraham. It's the name associated with the formation of Israel as a people, the establishment of the throne of David. This is the name that was used in all those promises. You know, God's got a lot of names. And this is the name that was associated with all of that. This is the same name that's associated with the destruction of Egypt, with the salvation of Israel out of bondage. And so when God throws around, or when the word of God throws around, if you will, that name Lord in all caps, it's a big deal. This is Almighty God. This is a name that is associated with so many of the major events of the Bible and so many major things that took place in the Word of God, so many of the promises that were made to Israel and that are even made unto us. And so this is a big name that God throws around when he talks about, or the Bible talks about, O Lord, O Almighty God, the God associated with all of these events. And then the second name of God that appears in verse 1 is the word God, the English word God. This is the Hebrew plural name for Lord. This is the name that's associated with the miraculous truth of the Trinity. The word God in this verse, this particular word is plural. Doesn't mean gods, as in there are three gods. We know, but there is one Lord. And this name refers to the Trinity. This is the triune God. So just in those two names, you know, God is so great that just two names, you're left with weeks worth of Bible study just in two names. Because you've got the Almighty Creator God. The one associated with the creation, with the judgment of man, the one associated with all the promises of God and all the power of God and the work of God. And it's associated with the triune God. So we have this almighty triune God who is behind all of these major events and all the major promises of God. And so immediately in this song of praise, we come out with these two great names. This is the almighty triune creator God, the savior of nations, the savior of man, the giver of promises, the deliverer of nations, and the judge of all men's sins. Oh, Lord, that's what he says. Oh, all those things I just said. Throws out immediate in that first verse. Now Isaiah said that in the days of the kingdom, Israel will sing, O Lord, thou art my God. O Almighty God, thou triune God, thou art mine. He says that's what they're going to sing. Now, this means very little to us compared to what it should mean because of our familiarity with God. We're far too familiar with God. So because of our familiarity with him, this doesn't mean a little bit. I mean, I could see how your faces lit up when I said, Oh Lord, thou art my God. Because we're so familiar with it. Familiarity is the great enemy of a relationship with God and true understanding of the blessings of God. And we've ever known Since we got saved, if you're saved tonight, say amen.
Amen.
Well, if you're saved tonight, all we have ever known is the phrase, Almighty Creator, Triune God, Thou art my God. That's all we've ever known. We've never known God in any way other than my God once we got saved. That's an expression to us that is commonplace. All we've ever known since experiencing the new birth is being able to enter into His presence. All we have ever known is being able to converse with Him in prayer. All we've ever known is His presence and to experience fellowship with Him. Listen, when Paul said in Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need. That's all we've ever known. We're not even taken by the phrase. We focus on shall supply all your need. We don't even focus on the my God part. The great triune God, the creator of all things. The one who brought heaven and earth to pass and hung the earth upon nothing. My God shall supply all your need. Because we're so familiar with it, it doesn't mean anything to us. I don't mean it that way, but we're not amazed by it the way we should be. And this is all we've known to the point that we take it for granted and we rarely take advantage of it to its fullest and we struggle to appreciate it. We rarely praise God simply for the fact that He is a personal God. We rarely praise God for the fact that we have the right to call Him my God. Amen. Who am I to lay claim to the triune God? Who am I to lay claim to the God and to the name that's associated with creation and the deliverance of Israel and the promises of Abraham and the formation of nations? Who am I to lay claim to that God? And we've completely lost the amazement that this God lets us claim Him as our God. Because that's all we've ever known. We've never known anything any different than that. Now, we were probably somewhat amazed at that when we first got saved, when He wasn't our God, and all of a sudden He was. But we've known nothing but that ever since that day. But Israel knew God primarily on a national level. When you read Old Testament Israel, their dealings with God were primarily national. God dealt with them as a people. God dealt with them as a nation. This in the Old Testament, for Israel, God was the God of the tabernacle. He was the God behind the fence. He was the God who was on the other side of the parakeet. He was the God on the other side. Parakeet. I don't know. He wasn't on the other side of the parakeet, but He was on the other side of the barricade around the mountain of God. That was the God Israel knew. To Israel, God was the God of smoke and fire and lightning. He was the God on top of the mountain. And if they heard from God, they heard it through someone else. Because there were very few people that God met with personally. There were very few people who went into the presence of God. There were very few people that God spoke to as a friend speaketh unto his friend. And so Israel knew nothing of a personal God. They knew God, but they knew nothing of Him personally. A few men talked to God as a man talks to his friend, but most of Israel only heard from God through those men. They knew nothing of the relationship that we have with Him as saved people. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, look over there if you will. Deuteronomy 4, this was never God's intention. God's original intent is in Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29, it says, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, this is God's promise to Israel, thou shalt find Him, and thou, if thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul, and when thou art in tribulation and all these things come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shall be obedient unto His voice. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God, and He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which He sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created a man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven to the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard of. Did ever a people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as thou hast heard and live? Or hath God assuaged to go and to take him a nation from the midst of another nation by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? And unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know the Lord, He is God, that there is none else beside Him. And out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee this great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out of his sight in this mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations before thee, great and mightier than thou art, and to bring thee in, and to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider in thine heart, that the Lord he is God in heaven above, and upon earth beneath there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God give thee forever. This is a personal relationship. This was God's intent. But of course, they rebelled against God. Come on, you know that tonight. They rebelled against God, and they lost that until finally God simply dealt with them through other men. There was not this personal connection with God that we have and that we enjoy. And their refusal to simply obey God and their refusal to submit to him never allowed them to know the way that God intended. What God intended was for them to be able to say, "My God," and to lay claim to him and have this personal relationship. But their life ended up being hearing about God through others. Their life ended up being not hearing from God personally or not hearing from God directly, but hearing it from those who met with God face to face. Their life ended up being the God of the mountain, the God of lightning and thunder. And while that might have been cool to see, that's not the kind of relationship God wanted to have with them. That's not what he desired. You can mark it down tonight. I don't care what anyone says or what anybody claims. You will never know God on a personal level that he intended unless we come to a place of submission in our life. Because this was Israel's problem. They weren't willing to submit. They weren't willing to obey. And because of that, come on, now listen to me. You need to hear this. They were the children of God. They were God's people. But because of their refusal to submit, because of their refusal to obey, because they didn't have a submissive spirit within them, they spent their entire relationship with God hearing about him through and from other people. Never hearing directly from God, never hearing personally from God, never interacting personally or directly with God, but instead all they ever knew of God and all they ever heard of God is what they heard from people who met with God. That was not what God intended. And listen, today as God's people, we can, you know, you can have people who profess to be saved and know Jesus as their Savior, and they can talk about how much they know God. But until we have a submissive spirit, unless we're willing to obey and submit unto him and just have this willingness to do what he wants and to obey his will in our life, we'll never be better than Israel in that situation. You'll spend your whole saved life just hearing about God. Boy, that's different than knowing him. That's different than knowing that he is my God. I don't want to spend my saved life just hearing what somebody else tells me about God and not experiencing him personally. And a lot of saved people, that's how they spend their whole life. That's why they don't get it. That's why they profess to be saved, but they'll talk to you and they can't get why you go to church 3 times a week and why you do this or why you do that. And I don't doubt that they're saved, but they don't get it. You know why? Because he's the God of the tabernacle. He's the God on the other side of the fence. He's the God on the other side of the barricade. Because they don't have a submissive spirit, they're like Israel. They're locked out. And they never really enter into his presence. If you want to know God, the price of admission, if you want to enter into his presence, the price of admission is submission and obedience. Right. And Israel wasn't willing to pay it. And as a result of that, they found so much of their history where they knew nothing of God except the smoke they saw on the other side of the fence above the tabernacle. I don't want to spend my life seeing nothing but the smoke. I don't want to spend my life seeing nothing but God afar off. I don't want to spend my whole life hearing other people talk about their close personal relationship with God and how God's blessed them and how great it is. That's not how I want to live my saved life. I want to know him. Don't you think that's what Paul meant when he said, oh, to know him? And this is where Israel was. That's all they had ever known because of their own sin. But God promised that when he established his kingdom on earth, that he would restore the believing remnant to a relationship that he intended all along. In Jeremiah 31, turn back over there if you will. This is what they're praising God for in Isaiah 25, that God is going to restore this original intent again in Jeremiah 31 for those who are willing to believe. I'm glad tonight that God, as I said earlier, I'm glad tonight God doesn't deal with us in mass. I said, I'm glad you could be a rebel and I can still enter into his presence. Yeah, right. Just as I'm sure you're glad that when I mess up, you can still have a relationship with God. I'm glad God deals with us that way. And God's going to deal with Israel, and he's going to restore this believing remnant to a place of blessing again. Jeremiah 31, look what it says in verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." He says, I'm going to restore a new relationship. Verse 34, "And they shall teach no man every man his neighbor." Notice, "And they shall teach no man every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me. From the least even unto the greatest of them, for the Lord saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Catch that phrase. He goes, no more will people have to learn of me through someone else. But they can know me if we're willing to repent and to believe. And so God's going to restore them to this relationship, to this place. So in Isaiah 25, in our text, in Isaiah 25, we see the acknowledgement, the realization that God is a personal God. And so this is all being fulfilled. Are you with me? That we're looking forward into the tribulation period, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and all this is beginning to be fulfilled. And it dawns on them. God has kept his word. We're seeing Christ, the Messiah, sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. My God and my Lord. And they realize he's no longer God of the mountain and the barricade. He's here. And he is my God. And he is my Lord. In the millennial kingdom, they'll begin to see all this fulfilled. You know, a truth that we live with every day, yet we appreciate so little that it rarely drives us to express praise or to relish the words, the Lord is my God. Jehovah is my Lord. He is my God. Well, come on, isn't it true? When's the last time you just thought on that phrase? Oh, Lord, my God. We sing that song, Oh, Lord, my God, don't we? Sing about how great he is. When's the last time you just really thought about what a privilege it is to be able to call him my God? And how undeserving we are to be able to lay claim to his name. How undeserving we are to be able to lay claim to being his people and he being our God. Israel's going to appreciate one of these days because they haven't known it. It's all we've known. So oftentimes we don't appreciate it as we should. When's the last time you got down on your knees before God and said, I just want to thank you for letting me call you my God? I just want to thank you for allowing me, who is so undeserving, to lay claim to you. I just want to thank you that you would let somebody so undeserving as myself claim to be your child. Maybe we ought to just get on our hands and knees, just cry out, oh Lord, my God, thank you. Thank you. Israel's going to come to that realization. Now the people are going to express their praise, if you notice, in 25:1, they're going to express their praise in two ways when this happens. It says, first of all, that they will praise his name. It says, O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. And they're going to express it in two ways. It says, first of all, they're going to exalt the Lord because of this newfound relationship. The word simply means to lift up on high. Exalt does. It means to hold up in an effort for all to see the glory and the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God. You know what exalt means. It means to lift him up so that others can see how great he is. I like to think about it this way. I think exaltation, the great definition of exaltation is when you and I lift up God so that others can see what we already know. And that is how great he is. So it says they're going to exalt God in his mercy and his grace. He is my God. And I want everybody, you know, I just thought about this. Maybe if we had greater appreciation for the fact that he lets us call him his God, my God, maybe we would be better at exalting him and saying, I want to show you my God. I want to show you who lets me call him my God. And they're going to exalt him because of that. It's a desire to be taken with your God so that you want to lift him up so that all might see what you see. And shouldn't that be what we want? I want everybody to see what I see. Yes. When I think of my Lord. I want everybody to know what I know about his goodness and his grace and his mercy. I want everybody to know what it's like to be able to say, my God, he is my God and my Lord. And they're going to exalt him. Secondly, the people are going to express not only by exaltation, but they're going to praise him by way of openly praising his name. In verse 1 it says, and I will praise thy name. You know what the word praise means? It means to cast forth or to throw forth. It's to grab something and throw it out in front of you. It's literally what the word means. In the case of Isaiah 25, it means to cast forth that which is right and good and amazing about God. In other words, it's kind of to throw it out there so all the world can see it. And to exalt him and lift him up. It's to cast forth his praise without concern for what the world or others might think of you. It's kind of to wear God proudly and say, he is mine. And I'm just going to put it out there how amazing he is. And you may not like him. That's okay. You may not like me. That's okay. But I'm going to put him out there because he's my God and I am not ashamed of him. He deserves to be lifted up. And Ezra, look over there if you will, in Ezra chapter 3. Right after Chronicles, Ezra chapter 3. We see kind of an example of that in Ezra 3, verse 12. A bunch of people with unashamed praise, or unashamedly praising. In Ezra 3, look what it says in verse 12. But many of the priests, this is at the when the foundation of the house was laid, in Ezra 3, verse 12. And many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of the house was laid before the eyes wept. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong spot. Verse 11. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The Bible says later on the place shook as the people shouted forth the praise of Almighty God. That's casting it out there. That's saying, we don't care who's ashamed. We're not ashamed. We don't care what people think. He's my God, and I am not ashamed of who and what he is. And this was not some kind of empty charismatic praise. This is not some of this empty nonsense that takes place today. And we know that because in verse 12 it says, and many of the priests and Levites and the chief of the fathers who were ancient men, when they had seen the first house on the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the sound of weeping, and they shouted loud, and the noise was heard afar off. This is real, genuine praise. This is not just some emotional thing. This stirred their soul because they were just so excited about their God and who he was. And so they've come to the realization in the millennial kingdom, Israel as a nation will come to the realization of what we already know, that he is my God. They will be so stirred by that there'll be exaltation. They'll say, he's my God and we want to lift him up. And we're going to praise him. We're just going to put him out there. We don't care what anybody thinks. He's my God and I am not ashamed to be his. Listen, if he isn't ashamed of us, we got no reason to be ashamed of him. And exalt him and hold him up. And there's going to be this great time of praise. So when Christ establishes his kingdom after the tribulation, restores Israel to a place that God intended all along, first they're going to both acknowledge and glory in the truth that he's their God. But then secondly, they're going to lift God up for his mercy and his grace and his marvelous works. They're unashamedly going to proclaim to others his glory and his greatness. We know him now. And this should be just another day for us. Oh, come on, you hear me? Yeah. All this stuff that's happening, this praise for he's their God and acknowledging his grace and his mercy and that ought to be just Monday. That'll just be another day for us because we know all of this already. It's just such a shame, isn't it? And it's this way about a lot of things in human history that what one people long for and another have, they don't appreciate. They long for this. The prophet Isaiah longs for this day. We have it. And it's a yawn for us. We don't really get that excited about it. It's been a long time if we've ever knelt on an old-fashioned altar and said, I just want to thank you for letting me call you my God. When they were so thrilled about that. Now, I want you to notice this secondly. In verses 12 or 2 through 12, we're just going to fly through these verses, but in verses 2 through 12, we see the reason for their praise. Praise ought to have a reason, don't you think? There's no such thing as praise for the sake of praise. There ought to be some intellect involved in praise, some type of wisdom, some type of knowledge. Praise ought to have knowledge as a basis. We just don't praise God for praising purposes. We praise Him for a reason. And we hear a lot about praise today and the praising of God, but far too much of it is shallow and empty of reason or cause. You ought to know why you're, well, what are you doing? We're just praising God. Well, why? You'd be like that socialist Democrat that's running. Well, I don't know. Why? Why are you praising God? Why? There should be a cause. There should be a reason. If you don't know what I'm talking about, keep up with the news. There ought to be a reason for our praise. People praise Him and exalt Him, yet have little knowledge involved in it, very little beyond emotion that leads to unashamed praise. As I was thinking about this afternoon, I was thinking about that Rich Mullen song. You may not know it by Rich Mullen, but it's the song Awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Come on, confess your sin. How many of you have heard that song? Amen. You've never heard the song. All you've ever heard is the chorus, probably. Michael W. Smith recorded it. Became Song of the Year. It's amazing to me. Shows the depth and the breadth of Christianity that Our God is an Awesome God became Song of the Year. And again, it was recorded by Michael W. Smith when it became so famous. And it's of course, supposed to be one of the great praise songs, you know, of the last generation or two. And most of you have only ever heard the chorus. That's all you've ever heard. Most people don't even know there is anything other than the chorus. Because the chorus or the refrain, you know, it goes, Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And you just repeat that about 27 times until the music stops or until everybody gets tired of waving and moving back and forth and doing whatever they're doing until the fun wears off. You just keep repeating it over and over and over again. This is, like I said, seen as one of the great praise songs. But there's a reason why you likely have never heard the lyrics. Because there is lyrics to this song. Because it is a song. It's just not a refrain. And let me read the first lyric to you, the first verse of this song. And then you'll understand why you've never heard the lyrics. Here's the first verse. When He rolls up His sleeves, He ain't just putting on the Ritz. Our God is an awesome God. There's thunder in His footstep and lightning in His fist. Our God is an awesome God. The Lord wasn't joking when He kicked them out of Eden. For it wasn't for no reason that He shed His blood. His return is very close, so you better be believing our God is an awesome God. Now, friend, that's depth right there. You want to know why you've never heard the first verse? Because it's ridiculous. That's why you've never heard it. And there's nothing awesome about the first verse. Here's what Rich Mullins, who wrote the song, Smith recorded it, but Rich Mullins wrote it. And he wrote this, and Rich Mullins, if you're not familiar with who he is, he was more or less a Catholic, converted almost to Catholicism long before his death. But here's what he said about it in Lighthouse Electronic Magazine in 1996. He says this, is a direct quote from the article. He says, you know, the thing I like about Awesome God, it is that it is one of the worst written songs I ever wrote. He says, it's just poorly crafted. But the thing is that sometimes I think that when you become too conscientious about being a songwriter, the message becomes the vehicle for the medium. I kind of agree with that. What he's saying is sometimes you got music and you just throw words in so you have a reason for the music. But here's what he says. Now remember the lyric you remember the first verse I just read? You still got that in your brain? Listen to what he says. I think a great songwriter is someone who is able to take a very meaningful piece of wisdom and say it in a way that is most likely to make people respond. I'm not sure I would classify He Ain't Putting on the Ritz as a meaningful piece of wisdom. Now, I'm not making fun of Mullins. Mullins actually, in some ways, has some things that modern so-called songwriters and singers ought to adopt. They say that Mullins never took any money for his concerts. They charged for them, but he took the money, gave it to his church. They then paid him a normal salary, and he turned the rest of everything all over to the church for ministry. That's kind of commendable, I think. That don't make the song any better, but it's kind of commendable. But the point that I'm making of all this is not to make fun of him. It's that praise ought to have a reason. I agree wholeheartedly. Our God is an awesome God. And you know how particular I am about the word awesome. Because cheeseburgers ain't awesome and pizza ain't awesome. God is awesome. All right. And so as true as that is, there's reasons. It's just, I think, criminal almost. To say, our God is an awesome God. And then to link that with, when He rolls up His sleeves, He ain't putting on the Ritz. My word. He is an awesome God. The things that He has done. We're talking about the God who created all things by the power of His own voice. And the best we can do is when He rolls up His sleeve, He ain't putting on the Ritz. The point is, praise ought to have reason. It ought to have depth. It ought to have cause. That ought to be some meat, don't you think? To the praise. And so in Isaiah 25, 2 through 12, Isaiah lists a kind of in kind of rapid fire succession many of the reasons for the people owning God as their God and for their exalting Him and praising Him. And we're not going to go into depth in these because we don't by any means have time, but he just lists them off and we're just going to look at them quickly as we go through them. And I want you to notice some of the reasons for why they were praising God, why they thought God was an awesome God. First of all, number one, they're going to praise and exalt God for the wonderful things that he has done. Notice in verse 1, I will exalt thee and I will praise thee, praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things. We could be here all night listing the wonderful things that God has done. He's created all things. He's designed all things. He's made all things. He saved our soul. He regenerated us. He made us a people. He changed our life. He's gave us the family we have and the life that we have through Christ. He sent His Son to die for us. He delivered us from condemnation and ransomed us from the devil's hell and made us His people and gave us the right to call Him our God. And we haven't even scratched the surface of His wonderful works. He is an awesome God. And He has done wonderful works. You know that you and I, if we would put our brains to it a little bit, we could spend hours just praising God for the wonderful things that He has done. Because He has done so many wonderful things. They could and they and we could praise God for all of His wonderful works in general, from creation to salvation to His providential workings in our life. In our text, Israel's emerging from the tribulation period, the darkest period of their history, and yet God has preserved them. Look what it says in 25:4, and for thou hast been a strength to the poor. He's talking about Israel coming out of the tribulation period, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible one is a storm against the wall, he's brought Israel out of the tribulation period, and they're restoring all of these promises. And he says, praise God for the wonderful things that he has done. If we were right with God and had our head in the right place, we could be here all night. We should be able to go around the room all night long just talking about the wonderful things that God has done. Secondly, they'll praise God and exalt God for the faithfulness and truth of his counsels. It says in verse 1, I will praise thy name for thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old our faithfulness and truth. This is obviously a reference to the Word of God. The counsels of the Word of God Isaiah refers to in the context is God's Word concerning the protection and restoration of Israel, from which Isaiah the prophet was viewing as done prophetically. In other words, they're looking back in the text prophetically. They're looking back now and they've seen all of God's promises that God made to David and to Abraham and to the people of Israel. They're all being fulfilled. And they're taken by the fact that God's word was truth and it was faithful. God kept his word. This is the total reliability of the word of God. You know why we ought to be able to exalt him and praise him? Because of the total reliability of the word of God. Friend, it is not only truth, but it is faithful. It is faithful. As the people see all these promises, as I said, come to pass, they're going to thank God for the total reliability of his word. God's word's faithful. That's why Paul in Titus chapter 1 said, holding forth the faithful word. Because not only is it truth, but faithful refers to what God promises in his word. He delivers. God delivers. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Do you find that true? God delivered. God delivers on his word. And they're going to praise him for his faithfulness. You know, we ought to be able to praise him for the fact that he lets us call him my God. We ought to praise him for the fact of his wonderful works. We ought to praise him for the fact, listen, every one of you in this room tonight has always found his word to be true and faithful.
That's right.
Every one of us. Not one of us has ever found God to be a liar. Not one of us has ever had God break his word to us. And God's word is always true. We can praise and exalt him for the blessings of his word to us. God never lies. He's never wrong. He's always faithful. He helps and supports us through the truth of his word. Thirdly, they're going to praise him for the destruction of their enemies. You ought to be able to amen that one. Verse 2 says, for thou hast made us of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin. a palace, strangers to be no city, and it shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, and the city of the terrible nation shall fear thee. They're going to praise God for the destruction of their enemies. You know, there's no definite article. People argue about what city this is referring to, but there's no definite article before city or no definite article before palace. It just seems to be referring to any city of the enemies. There's no definite article before the word city or defense, which means there likely refers to any city of any enemy, but no particular one. You know, tonight that we can praise God for the day when all our enemies will be destroyed. I'm not talking about people. I'm not talking about your boss. Amen. I'm talking about, your in-laws. I'm not talking about the enemies in your life in that sense of the word. I think God deals with all of our enemies, but that's not what we're rejoicing over. Those aren't our real enemies anyway. Our real enemies are Satan, the roaring lion, the devil, the old serpent. Our real enemy is death and sorrow. That's our real enemy, the grave. And God's already gotten victory over all those. And so we ought to praise him. Man, we got a lot to praise God for. Here's what we ought to be busy with. Are you keeping track? Here's where we are so far tonight. We ought to hit the old-fashioned altar tonight. Thank God for letting us call him my God. We ought to thank him tonight for letting us claim him. We ought to thank him tonight for letting us say we're his people. We ought to praise him for the truth and reliability of his word. Amen. We ought to praise him for his counsels and for the wonderful works that he's done. And then we need to praise him a little bit for the fact that he has destroyed our greatest enemy, death, hell, and the grave. Amen. I'm not going to go home tonight and worry all night, Brother White, about where I'm going to spend eternity, because God's already given me victory over my sin. I'm not going to worry about what happens to me. I'm not sitting around tonight fretting and thinking about what happens when you die. I know what happens when I die. To be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, because God's already defeated victory. And if Jesus comes back and the trumpet sounds, I'm out of here. Because God's already given me victory. That's something's praiseworthy of him. Fourthly, they're going to praise God for the protection, their protection from danger in verse 4. For thou hast been a strength to the poor and a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, and the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. And thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat of the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible one shall be brought low. He's going to give them protection from danger. God had protected the nation through all the horrors of the tribulation period. God's protected the nation of Israel through all the horrors of the Gentile attacks, through the satanic attacks, and now they're praising him in the millennial kingdom for his great protection. We can praise him also, can't we? Come on, I can praise my God for the protection he has given me throughout my life. Because there's not one in this room tonight that could not get down on our knees before God. And I want to, and just say, I want to thank God that he is strength in my distress. There's not one of us taking from Isaiah 5 that, or 25 that couldn't say, he's the refuge of my storm. That he's the shelter from the heat. He's my Savior, which is greater than I. He is greater than all my distresses and all of my problems. He is my protector. There's not one of us that hasn't fled to our God in the midst of the storm for refuge and protection. And there's not one of us tonight that has far more to be thankful for to our protector than we realize. And Israel's going to just praise God for that one of these days. Aren't we something? Well, I try to pray, but I just run out of stuff. Well, here's the thought. Just start praising him. Hey, come on, I've already given you 25 minutes worth of material. Just start praising him. God sheltered you in enough storms. That ought to keep you busy for a little bit. God's protected you from enough heat, from enough trials, from enough problems, enough distress. That ought to keep us busy for a little bit. Fifthly, they're going to praise God for his provision in verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things and a feast of wines on lees and a fat things full of marrow and of wines and on lees will refined. And again, we don't have time to get all the details of this, because we'd be forever, but it's obvious in verse 6 that God promises provision unto his people. Aren't you glad tonight that God provides for us? I'm so thankful that God provides material things, aren't you? I really like eating and sleeping inside. I'd much rather have to worry about losing weight than gaining it. Yeah. Amen. I'm glad for God's provision. So if you're a little overweight, don't worry. That's better than having to worry about gaining weight. because you don't have anything to eat.
Right.
God's provided for us and cared for us in so many ways. We whine and cry about how bad off we are. We are such a blessed people.
Amen.
You know why? Because he's our God. Amen. And he does wonderful things.
Amen.
More than we deserve. And he is our provider. Sixthly, they will praise God for the end of sorrow. They've had enough sorrow in their time through the tribulation period. When they're in the little kingdom, God's going to even remove sorrow. I'm so thankful that one of these days there's a lot of stuff related to this life that's going to be gone. I'm thankful there'll be no more pain. That'll be a blessing. I'm thankful there'll be no more death. I'm really thankful there'll be no more devil. And I'm sure thankful there'll be no more sin. But it won't be amazing when there'll be no more sorrow. In Isaiah 25, verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. You got my word on this. There's coming a day when I will wipe away all tears. I like the other part of that verse. He's going to remove the rebuke of his people. You know what that means? We won't be so stupid later. Because when there's no more sin and no more devil, there won't be any more chastisement. There won't be any more correction. There won't be any more rebuke. Won't it feel good to not have to be gotten on all the time? What are we going to do with all our time when we're not confessing sin? What are we going to do with all that spare time? We're not repenting. And come on, doesn't it amaze you that one day I'll never be convicted of anything again? I'll never have to repent of anything again because we will be delivered from this life. Wouldn't that be something? I would submit tonight that God hasn't ended sorrow for us yet, but he has sure helped us through it. He has sure helped us through it. We can praise him for that coming day. And then seventhly, we can praise him for the promise of his coming, and they will too when it happens in verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. I love this verse. This is our God, and we have waited for him. Isn't that a great phrase? This is our God. Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. And we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. I hope. You know, the Bible says a twinkling of an eye. I hope we have time to save when the Lord comes back. Lo! Our God. And I have been waiting for him. Wouldn't that be a blessing? I think I'll be too worried about going up to worry about it then. But sitting here tonight, it sounds like a blessing. Lo, our God. Wouldn't it be great if that was our attitude? We're just waiting on him. Just waiting on him to come back. Why? Because he's so wonderful. He's so worthy of praise. He's my God. He lets us be his people. And lo, he's coming again. And we're just waiting on him. And then lastly, they will praise him for the day when he will bring down anything and anyone that might try to harm them. In verse 10, for this mountain shall be the hand of the Lord, shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab, their great enemy, shall be trodden under him. Even a straw is trodden down for the dunghill, and he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them. As he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim, and he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their lands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy wall shall be he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. God's going to remove all those things that harm them. And again, we don't have time to get into all the parts of this verse, but Moab was brought great harm to the nation of Israel throughout their history, and God's going to bring them down. This is God's way of saying, and you're going to be safe forevermore. When I read that, I think of that verse that talks about heaven. It says, no thing that harms will enter in there. Gates will be open night and day because nothing that's harmful will enter in. One of these days when our Lord comes back, he's going to take us home and there'll never be another thing to harm us. Never another thing to make us afraid, to hurt us, to break our heart, to disappoint us, to discourage us, to depress us. He's going to remove all those things that harm us. You see why it's such a blessing to say, my God and my Lord. He is some God. You know, there's so much we could say about this chapter, and we could easily, like I said, stay here for several weeks, just scratch the surface of it tonight. But our short stop will be worth it if we can just use it to do several things. If we could, for just a moment, be amazed afresh and anew that we can say, "Our Lord, Thou art my God." If we could just get a fresh, if we could just be amazed again that we get to call Him my God. And He lets us be His people. If we could just be encouraged not to focus on all the things that we think are tough in life and spend a few moments exalting and praising Him fresh anew, putting God out there and just praising Him, saying, "I don't care what anybody thinks. He's my God and I am not ashamed of Him." And yet, not empty, mindless, shallow words, but exaltation and praise that comes forth from a knowledge that we've gleaned from time in His Word. Praising God, not mindlessly, but praising Him for His accomplishments, for the truth and the faithfulness of His Word, for the final destruction of our enemies, for the protection from danger, for His great provision, for His expected return, and for the day when He's going to remove all those things that can harm us. Man, we have so much to praise Him for. And we could add much more, but if we could just begin to praise Him in a way that has some meaning and depth to it, if we could just praise Him and learn to adapt the things in Isaiah 25, that'd keep us busy for a spell. And I tell you, I think it'd help us. And I'll say it one last time. Maybe if we could just get back to the place of being amazed that He lets us call Him my God, that'd be a great starting point. Don't you think? Be a great place to begin. It's so sad that what they long for, we possess. What they desire, we so many times don't take advantage of. What they so wanted, we're so a little amazed about. What a thought that since the day I got saved, He's been my God. Amen? Worthy of praise. Why don't you stand with me if you would.